Well, brethren, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. We have embarked upon a series. I won't tell you how long it will be or how short it will be, but it will be a series. We've already preached two sermons on the life of Joseph, and we want to continue to focus our attention upon Joseph. Joseph, at the age of 17, this is where we see him here in chapter 37. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Well, let us again seek the Lord's face. Father, again we come as your children, coming with the spirit of adoption, casting ourselves upon you, believing again that you are the God who will not leave us nor forsake us. You have promised to be in the midst of your people when they gather in this place, or when we gather as your people, that you will be here. You have promised, Lord. And so we plead that promise. We know that you are the perfect promise maker and keeper. You cannot lie. All your promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So come, O God, even in a light according to your gracious promise. Come and bless and own the word to bless our hearts and our minds and our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have, that a large portion of Holy Scripture is devoted to biography? What's a biography? Well, you children probably know what it is, but I'll simply give you a very simple definition. It's a story about a person told by somebody else. And the Bible is full of biographical stories. And it's very clear that they take a place of importance from the very fact that they have such a high-profile status, not only in the Old Testament, but even Jesus in the New Testament makes reference many times to Old Testament saints. Jesus references Noah, Abraham, Lot's wife, Jacob, Moses, David, and Elijah, which underscores, does it not, the importance of biography. And we have in recent days been examining the story of a man by the name of Joseph. No one in all
Scripture, at least the Old Testament Scripture, has as much said about him, at least I think in terms of Genesis, than Joseph. He is the highest profiled individual in terms of Old Testament data in the Old Testament Scripture. So we want to focus our attention upon him. He is a man who's easily remembered. Why? Well, like Noah, who had an ark, and like Jonah, who had an episode with a whale, Joseph comes to us with a great visual, a coat of many colors. And most of us can remember this story when we were very young. So that's the story that we want to focus upon again this morning. And we will consider Joseph's coat and his dreams this morning by way of this broad outline. First of all, we want to look at Joseph's piety. And that simply means his holiness of character. Secondly, we want to focus on Joseph's trial or his difficulty, and then Joseph's future or destiny. So let's consider then the life of this 17-year-old young man under these three major heads: his piety, his difficulty, and his destiny. First of all, let's consider Joseph's piety. When we spotlight Joseph here in chapter 37, we are staring in the face of a teenager. He's 17 years old. And that's the first specific biographical detail that we are given here in verse 2. Now, some commentators very quickly point out Joseph's faults, his weaknesses, even at this point of his life, and they call him an arrogant youth, a self-righteous individual. And while I do believe that we will see something of his immaturity, perhaps his naivety, maybe even the pride of his youth, there's something far more significant, something that we need to focus upon here, something that stands out far more than his weaknesses or any of his sins, and that is his piety. And the first incident recorded here certainly points us in that direction. We see something of the stuff of his character. Joseph had a good character. He had a piety, a holy character. And how do we know that? Well, no sooner are we told that Joseph was at the age of 17, and we are told he was actively employed. He wasn't lazy. It wasn't fun and games in that stage of his life. He's actively employed. And what is he doing? Well, he's feeding the flock. He's doing shepherd work. He is given a responsibility and a task, and he's doing it in conjunction with his half-brothers. And several of the commentators believe that the language here points to Joseph in a supervisory position. And I believe there's some argument to be made that Joseph was given a place of oversight with respect to shepherding the flock and with respect to his other brothers. That helps explain what transpires here in verse 2. Notice that Joseph brings back a bad report. And it's not here as though Joseph is acting like a little tattletale. No, Joseph has been given a task, a responsibility of oversight. He has a job. And one of the requirements is to give oversight of the sheep and also of his brothers and their own job dealings, or how they are functioning there as under-shepherds. A steward, we are told from the Bible, must be found faithful. And Joseph goes and tells Dad, not only in light of his relationship to his dad as a son, but also in relationship to his dad as an employee who's responsible to an employer. Joseph brings a bad report. And the word here suggests something more than what you might think of in terms of bad. This is real bad. The Hebrew language here speaks of something scandalous. Something terrible. It's not like he found them sleeping on the switch. No, he finds them doing something that was heinous. Perhaps engaged in immorality. Perhaps they had done something terrible in terms of thievery. And again, if we think of Joseph's brothers, and if we look back in chapter 34 and chapter 35, or look onward to chapter 38, what comes through again and again with respect to his brothers is that they were depraved big time. They were, we could call, scandalous sinners. And Joseph, being a man of integrity, cannot close an eye, a blind eye, or sweep it under the carpet. And so he brings back a report to his father, a bad report. We have another peek, I believe, into Joseph's early piety or holy character at a relatively young age when we look at verse 14, where his dad gives him a job assignment. He tells him to go and check up on his brothers. He entrusts him, again, believing here, we can say, I believe, that there's some degree of oversight given to Joseph. Here again, it's clearly set forth, but he goes to check up on his brothers, and he does in response to his father's command. Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock. And Joseph, at this point in time, knows that his brothers don't like him. That's already been stated, hasn't it, back in verse 5. They hated him. So accepting, we could say, this job assignment, this seek-and-find mission, with respect to his brothers, has a risk factor to it. It's like he's going into enemy territory. His brothers aren't going to throw out a red carpet. Say, oh, Joseph, we're glad you showed up. No, they hate him. They hate him. And he knows it. But there's no hint here, is there, that Joseph seeks to extricate himself or to put himself out from under this responsibility. No excuses, no delay tactics. He obeys his father. And he goes into the lion's den. So we have another clear example, I believe, or reference to his early piety, his obedience or his submission to his father. And let me simply say this, young people. One of the clearest manifestations that you are a Christian will be how you obey those that God has placed over you in terms of authority. Will you submit to your parents? Will you submit to that man that you're working for at work? How do you respond to constituted authority? And we can be sure, can we not, that Joseph didn't feel like going out and checking up on his brothers. His nerve endings were telling him, don't go. This could be dangerous. You could be going into a lion's den. Your brothers could chew you up and spit you out with their venom of hate and spite. But Joseph obeyed, no doubt believing that God would take care of him. But there we have Joseph's piety manifested in this entrustment that his father had given him, also manifested in his obedience to his father. But secondly, notice Joseph's difficulty. His difficulty. This is the front page introduction to Joseph. And we are told right here on the front page that life wasn't easy for Joseph. Notice verse 3, we see two dynamics that were getting played out on the turf of Joseph's heart and life, the dynamics of love and hate. Verse 3, Now Israel, that's Jacob his father with his name changed. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, so we know that. But we also know in verse 4 that his brothers hated him. Why did they hate him? Well, you say it's plain and simple. Look at the text. They hated him because Jacob favored him. And he was the son of his old age. He was daddy's boy. Well, what about Benjamin? Wasn't Benjamin younger than Joseph?
I believe an argument could be made that all of his brothers were sons of his old age.
He had most of them when he was probably in his late 80s or 90s. So there is a question mark, at least in my mind. And when you read the commentators, there is a question mark, at least in a couple of them, as to whether that is the best interpretation or understanding of the language here. What does it mean then? Well, you know that old age in the Bible can often be put beside wisdom, can it? It's synonymous for wisdom. And we could have here what some have suggested is a Hebrew idiom which points to something far more profound than what it might initially appear. And so we could translate it this way. Jacob loved Joseph because he was a wise son. A wise son. His brothers were foolish, weren't they? Joseph was a wise son. We've already seen his piety. And doesn't the book of Proverbs speak of a wise son? A son who obeys his father. And a father can have a special kind of relationship, if you will, a love of delight towards a wise son. It's my persuasion that Jacob loved Joseph because of a spiritual affinity with Joseph. He loved him because he was a wise son. And this was a son who brought him delight. There was an attachment to this young man in terms of allegiance to God, in terms of priorities, spiritual priorities, that he didn't have with his other son. There was a heart and mind, soul, affection that went beyond natural affection. That went beyond those superficialities of shared life, hobbies, or pastimes, or cheering for the same football team or the baseball team. Now Joseph and Jacob had a love allegiance to God himself. And there was a depth of commonality here. Because of Jacob's conversion, but also because of Joseph's conversion. Both were lovers of God. Both were God-fearers. And no doubt his brothers would have sensed that at some level, that there was this depth of commonality between Jacob and Joseph that doesn't exist between us and them. Now we should quickly add that Jacob doesn't handle it all that well. Okay, there was the affinity. You can't escape that. There's nothing wrong with that. But now how he allows it to influence him in terms of giving overt expression to that affection, he doesn't play it right. He plays favorites in the most obvious way by giving Joseph an expensive gift. He makes a blunder, a parental indiscretion. Notice verse 3, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors.
The coat becomes a factor.
It feeds the passion of hate and envy that was already found in the heart of his brother. Now, no parent can play it even Stephen right up down the line, can they? Their children like to do that with mom and dad. Well, no parent can do it perfectly right in terms of, well, I gave you two jelly beans, I have to give you two jelly beans. You can't. You always play it right down the line. And so one might say, well, give Jacob a break, right? Was this just one foolish indulgence, one foolish shopping spree? Well, no, I believe there's more here. And the reason I say that is because it wasn't just an expensive coat. Some have translated it here in terms of translation. In fact, the New King James translates it in that way, that it was a coat of many colors. But one is hard-pressed to really get that from the Hebrew word. The same word is not used very much in Scripture. I think it's only used one other time, and it's found in 2 Samuel 13 to describe coats that were given to the king's daughters. It was a coat of distinction, a coat of royalty, a coat of nobility. It wasn't so much distinguished, you see, in terms of its appearance, in terms of color. It might have been very colorful. It might have been looked like a rainbow. I don't know. But its distinction is its length. Listen to the German Old Testament commentator, H.C. Leopold. He says, the tunic was sleeved and extended to the ankles. And again, Hebrew scholars do point this out, that the very word itself points to a coat of length, that it went down to the wrists and went down to the ankles. It was a garment that was long and flowing. You say, what's the point? Well, remember, Joseph was given a supervisory task, right? He had given responsibility to oversee. He had been given a noted distinction in terms of employment. And the coat that he is wearing was a coat for leaders. It was a coat that said, I'm not going to get my hands dirty. I don't have work dress on, pair of overalls. I have a coat, this long flowing coat, that puts me in a separate category distinct from the blue-collar worker. And he's wearing a shirt and tie. Joseph has the executive outfit on. He has the coat or a tunic for a ruling class. And you can think now how that would have been a burr in their saddle. Plus, don't forget that Joseph is the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. And it could be that Dad, again unwisely, is seeking to communicate something to Joseph and to his brothers that Joseph has firstborn status. The coat was a firstborn distinction. It was a galling reminder to Joseph and his brothers that this young buck has number one position. This young man is going to be given the family inheritance and all of those material and spiritual goodies that were promised to Grandpa Abraham are going to be passed on to Joseph. Joseph was getting firstborn treatment. And the coat reminded them
of that.
And so every time they saw Joseph with his coat on, it was like throwing coals on an already burning fire. And it comes to its awful expression, we are told in verse 4, they hated him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak to Joseph on friendly terms. Cold shoulders, ugly stares, sarcastic words.
They let him know, we don't like you, Joseph. We don't like you. And there was this radical cleavage in their home between Joseph and his brothers. And day after day, the chasm grew in terms of its alienation. And we know that Joseph was a sensitive man. He had seen this stuff, we could say this awful alienation stuff up close, the cold stares, the sullen faces and frown. You can show rejection in a million plus ways.
And it hurts, right?
Big time. Joseph felt it keenly. And in this sense, he even mirrors, does he not, the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, but they rejected him. They rejected him. Joseph's piety, Joseph's difficulty, but thirdly, looking our way through the narrative, Joseph's destiny. Now, Joseph had a dream. That's wonderful. But Joseph, it does appear, if we're going to put a stain on Joseph's character, this is where I think I put it. It does appear he makes a blunder of sorts. Was it his youthful zeal, not according to knowledge? Was it his naivety? Was it his pride? Well, we can't be for sure, but look what he does. Both times, he tells his brother. Both times, after receiving the dream, he runs off and tells his brothers. Verse 4, now Joseph, verse 5, now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. Every parent probably goes through a period of time or has an incident or episode in his parenting where he, dad, or she, mom, says to son or daughter, what were you thinking? I remember my 17-year-old brother. I won't tell you his name. Some of you know him. But I remember when we were working together out in Cassiar, B.C., and I had been given a supervisory position, so I was over him in terms of giving oversight to this environmental enterprise. And so he was responsible to me, but there were more than... There were two supervisors, and he was working with another supervisor who allowed him to drive the truck. He didn't have his license. He got behind the wheel of that truck, and he smashed it into a tree. And I remember him running towards me, the panic on his face. Gord, Gord, I smashed the truck! And the thought came to me, what were you thinking? Why did we get behind the wheel of that truck? How could you be so stupid? Joseph, what were you thinking? Or you say, everybody dreams dreams. I said, that's right. And most times when we have dreams, we laugh at them. That was your dream. It's a silly dream. But Joseph, when he tells his brothers his dream, they aren't laughing. No, his brothers dig down deeper into their own pit of depravity, of hate and envy, and no doubt it's because they knew that this dream was no ordinary dream. Dad, Jacob had had dreams from God. No, they saw something about this dream that had the fingerprints of God over it. And what made the dream so offensive, so insufferable, was that it said in essence that God has big plans for our younger brother. And that the cult of many colors, that was a code of distinction, was more than an expression of a doting father. But God himself was picking out Joseph as his favorite. God was going to place Joseph over and above his sibling. But why would Joseph tell them the dream? Well, we could think that it was his naivety, maybe his pride, but it's interesting what John Calvin suggests. He suggests that it came in the force of an oracle, and that Joseph had responsibility to tell his dream to his brothers. Just like the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah tried at times to keep the word within and not speak, he had this compulsion, holy compulsion, to speak the words of God. And this being the dream from God, being a word from God, Joseph could have had obligation to tell his brother. He may have had no choice in the matter. But even if Joseph were acting here out of principle, consistent with true piety, he gets himself into more trouble and will experience a more aggravated form of alienation. Both dreams are prophetic. Both dreams give Joseph and his brothers a peek into the future, and both dreams, again, in essence, say God is going to use Joseph in our family in a ruling, reigning capacity. He's going to receive a king-like or prince-like status. And this little boy in fine clothes has a dream of becoming king-like. It's a double whammy for his brother. Two dreams. As old God says, if you didn't listen to the first dream, here's the second dream. Get the message. It's for real. It's not a figment of Joseph's imagination. No, this is a supernatural revelation. And it's clear again, is it not, that things get worse for Joseph. Verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph's piety, Joseph's difficulty, Joseph's destiny. Well, there's our first major introduction to this young man, Joseph. By way of that broad outline, I trust we have a better understanding of this 17-year-old young man. But what can we say, brethren, by way of application? What counsels can we glean from this portion of the Word of God, believing again that all Scripture is profitable? What profit? What specific applications can we glean? Well, I have three. Number one is this. We have here, in the history of the life of Joseph, a clear testimony and living visual of 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, that those who are godly will suffer. Joseph is hated. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. And that word hate comes through again and again in the passage. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. And again, verse 8, we are told they hated him even more.
Hate.
Joseph suffered, not momentarily, but maybe for years. This sharp pain, thorn, like domestic pain of alienation. And as I said, that is a difficult trial. Dr. Wayne Mack, in a book on the family, says most people will tell you there's no distress more severe than that which comes from unresolved family discord. He says people can suffer depression and sleepless nights all because of the serious problem of domestic discord. And while there is a common to man experience for all of us, we all will experience at some level tension and conflict in our families. There can be, and there most certainly will be, for most of us, conflicts of a more intense and aggravated nature, the kind of tension and conflict that Joseph experienced. And it will test us. It will test our allegiance. It will test our grace, patience, meekness, faith, love, faithfulness. Some of the greatest trials in this life, brethren, will be relational trials. Some believe that that's really what was Paul the Apostle's thorn. And it was a relational thorn. And when we find ourselves in the midst of intense personal conflicts, we have to ask the question, don't we? Is it me? If you don't ask the question, you've got to ask yourself, are you seeking to be honest? Is it my pride or is it my selfishness? And we need to search our hearts. The Bible calls us to personal self-examination. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any evil way in me. We need to ask ourselves the questions, but we need not always condemn ourselves. Or stand in front of the mirror and put the blame primarily upon our shoulders. Joseph was not to blame. And while his father unwisely provoked his brothers, what in all likelihood provoked them more than anything else was Joseph's piety. John Engel James, on the life of Joseph, says this partiality, though unwisely manifest, was grounded in part upon Joseph's holy conduct. For he was a dutiful son and one who feared God. Yes, Dad was unwise in terms of the overt expression of his love. But at the end of the day, it was because Joseph was a wise son. And his brothers didn't like that shining light in their face day after day after day. They hate the light and will not come to the light lest their evil deeds may be manifest. And sometimes that's why young people return. Dad's light, mom's light, big brother, little brother's light, they run from the light, lest their evil deeds be made manifest. But brethren, the point being here is that we have to be prepared to suffer
If we are going to live godly lives, the godly shall suffer persecution. The godly young man, the godly young woman who's determined to dress in a modest way will be sneered and laughed at. The godly young man who's determined by God's grace to preserve his virginity will be laughed at. If you follow the Savior, count on being sneered by the crowd, hated by the world. Second application, Dad and Mom, and I stand in front of the mirror, don't be a contributor to your own domestic discord. Don't be a contributor to your own domestic discord. How? Well, like Jacob, by an unwise, injudicious favoring of one child over the other. Call it favoritism or an overt parental expression of indulgence, but that's what the cult represented. And even though there was a sense in which Joseph might have earned that coat, Dad should have been more careful in demonstrating his partiality. And for that very reason, his brothers give expression to their hate. And if there was a dad who should have known better, it was Jacob. Jacob of all dads. Jacob! You were brought up in a home where both mom and dad showed favoritism. Your dad Isaac favored Esau, and your mom Rebecca favored you, Jacob. And remember the chaos and all the disharmony that came out of that foolish expression of love. Favoritism can create terrible long-term domestic problems that go on for years. Be careful in how you give gifts to your children. Be careful in how you compare your children with each other. And it's easy to do, isn't it? Especially when you have a child that brings you more delight than the other. And sometimes you have that. The child who has more a spiritual affinity, you can be drawn to that child and you can unwisely express your love for that child in some overt, pagan ways, which will make the other children feel like you've put them on the low part of the totem pole, and they will become embittered. And you have that injunction, don't you, Dad? Provoke not your children to wrath. Provoke not your children to anger. Jacob was careless in regard and unnecessarily provoked his other 10 sons to anger. And he suffered from it. And so did his son Joseph. And then the third and final application that we have warrant to glean from the life history of Joseph in terms of this first exposure to him at a young age. Guard your heart. Who's the main culprit here? Not Jacob. Not Joseph. But his brothers. His brothers. At the end of the day, Joseph's brothers had heart problems. They had sin problems. That's why they couldn't speak to Joseph in civil tones. That's why they rejected Joseph. That's why they spoke all manner of evil. That's why when they sat at the same dinner table, they couldn't look him in the eyes. Every time Joseph spoke, they probably scowled and sneered and ridiculed. It was a heart problem.
sin, envy, hate, their thoughts and their emotions and their words were poisoned by those heart sins. And brethren, we shouldn't stand off and look at these brothers and say, shame, shame. Because if we're honest, we struggle with the same issues. Albeit it is remaining corruption, but let's be honest, we can struggle with heart sins of pride and envy and jealousy. You got the job that you've always wanted. It's been posted on that bulletin board in the front office. And you've been praying. And the guy next to you, he's also got his eyes on the job, but you've got him beat, haven't you? Because you're a lot wiser than he is. A lot more talented. A lot more gifted. But he gets the job. And how do you respond? You respond by backtalk. He doesn't deserve that job. There's something wrong with the personal dynamics in the office place. This shouldn't have happened. I've been praying about it. Envy and jealousy can make you a backstabber. It's hard, isn't it, when you're playing on a team, a sports team, and you have the star player who you believe has a real attitude. Every time he gets a goal or scores a touchdown, he hot dogs on the field. And you have to guard your heart, don't you? Against envy and jealousy. It's hard when dads and mums show favoritism to brothers and sisters. Maybe even after you've left the home. It's hard for pastors and teachers. You say, come on. Well, Paul thought it. Paul thought the problem with a lot of preachers was envy. You say, where did Philippians 1:15? Some indeed preach Christ out of envy. Preachers. Standing in the pulpit, motivated by envy. Some other preacher has got a bigger name, a little higher profile, more popularity, more downloads off the internet. And they become envious. There's a story, true story, told of F.B. Meyer. In fact, he's got an excellent commentary on the life of Joseph. But F.B. Meyer was apparently a great preacher. But all of a sudden, one day, another preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan comes to preach in the same location, same city, same town. And people began to drift from F.B. Meyer's congregation to G. Campbell Morgan's congregation. And F.B. Meyer later wrote of how he had to fight with envy and jealousy in his heart. And he says the only liberation he could find was to pray for G. Campbell Morgan's ministry and ask God to bless his ministry in such a degree, he said, that there wouldn't be enough seats to hold people sitting under J. Campbell Morgan's ministry. You want to fight envy? Pray for the person you're envious of. And thank God for what they have, or apparently you think they have, that you don't have. Envy is dangerous, brethren. It's a poison. It's a poison. There never would have been a cross if it wasn't this sin of envy. Out of envy's sake, they took Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate himself had enough smell for sin to know that's what was making those scribes and Pharisees tick. They envied Jesus.
And here's the irony, brethren. Envy doesn't destroy the person you're envious of. It destroys you. It destroys you. It makes you miserable. It makes you discontent. It makes you grouchy, grumpy. It can destroy hearts, and it can destroy homes, and it can destroy churches. And how do we fight? How do we guard our hearts? Well, you have to be looking to Christ, not only to forgive you for your sin of envy, but to empower you to overcome that sin of envy, looking unto Jesus. We need the help of His grace, His own priestly intercession as we fight our sin. But there's something else we need, brethren, to embrace from the heart. And it really sets up the divide between Joseph and his brothers. What made the difference? Well, Joseph's heart embraced the sovereignty of God. His brothers couldn't. That's right. You know, he embraced it at the end of his life when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph wasn't bitter. He wasn't full of rancor. But Joseph's brothers were. And they couldn't accept God's will for their lives. Or Joseph's life. You see, envy is really a problem of God. It is. You think it's a person. If only got rid of him. Well, they got rid of Joseph, really. They threw him in a pit. But the Pharisees got rid of Jesus. But the problem is their hearts. And the problem is that they have not come to a place where they can submit to God's plan and purpose in their lives. And so they chase. The problem is not Joseph. The problem is with God. They don't want God to run their lives. They don't want God to be sovereign in terms of His plans and His purposes. They have an issue with God. This ain't fair. I deserve better. Is a complaint against God. Why does He get all the perks? Why does He have the profile? Well, why does he make more money than I make? Why does he have a more attractive wife or a much more sensitive husband? Well, why is he married or she married to someone who's converted and I'm married to someone who's unconverted? Why? Well, why? It ain't fair. Well, life ain't fair because we live in a sin-cursed world. But we have to embrace this from the heart, brethren. Whatever God ordains is right. Whatever He ordains is right. If you don't embrace that from the heart, you will become a sour pickle kind of person. You will. You will. Joseph embraced God's sovereignty. It was to him a sweet sovereignty. And we need to embrace that as well. Yes, God will give someone else this more than us. He has a right to make us to differ. But we must bow down and worship Him. And if you're not a Christian, how does God's sovereignty apply to you? Well, you could say, I'm angry. Because God hasn't saved you. He's sovereign, isn't He? But you could look at it this way, couldn't you? God's been merciful to you, and even in His sovereign good pleasure has favored you this morning. You say, why? Well, you're here. He's got you here. When there's millions and millions of people who never ever sit under the gospel, and you have the wonderful privilege to hear the gospel, to hear the gospel and to hear the story of a sovereign God who sent his only begotten Son. He didn't have to. He sent his Son to die for sinners. And you can plead that he would show mercy to you, a sinner. He doesn't have to. He has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. But you can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for the lessons that we can glean. And we pray you would help us all to even imitate Joseph as he imitated Christ. Oh, work grace, more grace into our hearts, and show your sovereign distinguishing grace even today by drawing sinners to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.